Now, we are reading, we're looking again in the Colossians. We're going to take a look this evening at chapter 2. So we'll turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. You know, when we study this epistle of Colossians, we should be impressed with three important themes that the Colossian epistle deals with. First of all, it deals with the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it deals with the complete sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it deals with the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of believers. Now, when we look at Colossians chapter 2, it is taken up mainly with the idea of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, as I was reading it through and as I've been studying this chapter, it impresses me that this is really a positive message. And it should be read with some kind of enthusiasm, because it is telling us of what we have as believers and what is within us as believers. Now, in chapter 1, the Apostle sought to impress the children of God that they had been brought into a relationship with Christ. He had redeemed them. And in Christ, they were reconciled to God. Well, as we move into this chapter, he is developing that relationship between Christ and the believer as we go through it. And so, as we read through it, I have divided the chapter into four little parts. And the first part, from verses 1 to 3, I have entitled that Christ in relation to the purposes of God. So we might read that. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And there is a change at the end of this in many of the manuscripts, and you might read it in this way. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God the Father, which is Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then from that section, verse 4, down to the end of verse 7, I have that entitled that really as Christ in relation to our profession. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then that section from verse 8 down to the end of verse 15, I have that in Christ in relation to your position, our position. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then that final section, from verse 16 to the end, Christ in relation to the believer's practice. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment minister, and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And we believe that the Lord will add his blessing upon this. For many years, when I would read this through chapter 2 of Colossians, I would get to the end and I would wonder, now what's he talking about? And perhaps maybe some of you might have that idea too. What's the Apostle Paul talking about in this chapter? And you know, as I was thinking of this here and looking at it, I was impressed with the fact that the Colossian epistle follows a pattern. That in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 23, that the Spirit of God outlines for the children of Israel a number of feasts. And these feasts, these seven feasts, were at appointed times and with a particular purpose in mind. And as I was looking at the Colossian epistle, I was impressed with the fact that the Colossian epistle follows the pattern of the first of the three feasts. The first feast is the feast of the Passover, which talks about your redemption. And when we look at the Colossian epistle, we find in chapter 1 that it is involved in your redemption, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. And then the next feast that came up was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of moral righteousness. And that's really what we have beginning at approximately verse 16 of chapter 2. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, moral righteousness. What is required for moral righteousness? Well, the children of Israel were told to put away leaven. And the leaven speaks of moral iniquity, evil from without. And then the third feast of Jehovah was the Feast of First Fruit, which speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And as you read through the Colossian epistle, the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God, is careful to indicate that your life today comes from the power that of a resurrected man. Your life as a Christian is wrapped up in Christ. And so as I looked at these, I saw that definitely the pattern for the Colossian epistle are those three feasts. The Feast of Passover, which is our redemption. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which speaks of our righteous life, moral righteousness. And the Feast of First Fruits, which speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And as we look through these epistles, we will find that they're brought out. Now, as you look through these here, you will find that the Passover was very important. The Passover spoke to us of Christ And when we look at the Passover lamb, there the first thing about the Passover lamb that the children of Israel had to have an appreciation of the character of the lamb. You'll remember that they had to examine that lamb and see what the lamb was like, to see that it was perfect. And when I read through chapter 1 of Colossians, the thing that impresses me is that there we have the Spirit of God is examining Christ and listing out for us those characteristics that relate to Christ. And then the second thing is that on the night of their redemption, they had to have an appreciation of the Lamb. And that's for us, an appreciation of Christ, an appreciation that we have. If we have a true appreciation of Christ, then we will seek in our life to live for Him. And this is really what the Apostle Paul is focusing on. He wants the believers to live for Christ, to have Christ as their focus in their life. And if you think in Hebrews, it says, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And this is it. Looking unto Christ. Putting aside all the things of the world that are going to drag you down as a believer. These things that will drag you down won't come upon you quickly. Because those things that come upon you suddenly, you resist. But the things that will come upon them are those things that creep up on you. And if you're not aware, and if you're not dwelling upon Christ, you'll soon find that they overtake you. Now, as we look through this chapter, I was particularly impressed with these first words in verse 1. I would that you know what great conflict I have for you. I think this is really the heart of the Apostle Paul in this epistle. Because if we think of the Apostle Paul, we find that his writings reveal to us his great love for believers. He had a love and a burden for the welfare, the progress, and the peace and the comfort that believers were enjoying. And so, as you read through his epistles, you find that being brought out over and over again. His love for them, his prayers for them, his commendation of them. And if you read the end of his epistles, you'll find that he's invariably seeking to commend believers. And when I think of this, I've paraphrased these words, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. And I've put it in this way. I wish I could really convey to you the deep love I have for you because of Christ. Why is he seeking to impress them with this fact? Well, he knows that if they are gripped with the love of Christ for them, then they will go on spiritually and they will seek after him. And they will live in a harmony with Christ. And you know, that the Apostle Paul, he recognized the love of Christ for him on his salvation. And when you were saved, you acknowledged the love of Christ for you. But that's not the love that Paul is trying to impress upon them at this point. He's trying to impress upon them the love every single day of their life. That love of Christ is going out for you. And as I thought of that, I thought of the fact that that love of Christ for his own, it melted the heart of Peter. You know, when Peter stood and he had denied the Lord, and he looked and the Lord turned and the Lord looked at Peter. And Peter, I believe, saw the love of the Lord in the face of the Lord. And it melted his heart. And he went out and wept bitterly. And it filled the Apostle John with tremendous awe to realize that I am one whom the Lord loveth. The Lord loves me. And it has guided the Apostle Paul. And he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. Who loves me. And he was trying to impress upon them here that God of the Lord really loved them. And if they could grasp the love of Christ, then they would go on for him. And that relationship that they have with Christ because of salvation, because of Calvary, would blossom into, and they would begin to enjoy that relationship that they have with Christ. And as I look at chapter 1 and I look at chapter 2, I see that we have a relationship with Christ. We have Christ mentioned in chapter 1, Christ in relation to the Father. He is the well-beloved Son. We had Christ in relation to creation. All things were created by Him and for Him. And we have Christ in relation to the saints. He has redeemed them. He has reconciled. And when we came into this chapter, we had Christ in relation to the purposes of God. Christ in relation to our profession, Christ in relation to our position, and Christ in relation to our practice. But in chapter 1, he speaks about a church at Laodicea. He says, I have a great burden for the church at Laodicea. Chapter 4, he encourages that this letter would be read in Laodicea. But sadly, Laodicea was a church who became complacent. And as a result, they were rich materially, but bankrupt spiritually. And when we read in Revelation chapter 3, we find that Christ is presented to them as the Amen, the final revelation from God. And then he's presented to them as reality. He is real, the true, the faithful, true witness. And when we come down to verse 17 in this chapter, we find that there were people, the ones who were seeking to bring them after shadows, after that which was not a reality, and Christ was a reality. And then he in Revelation 3, Christ is presented to them as the Supreme One. And this is to bring upon them. And the Apostle Paul is trying to impress upon them. It's important. Grasp the message. Put it into practice in your life. And as you go down on here into verse 2, and he says, I desire that your hearts, that you would be together encouraged, that you would be comforted. That word comfort there is the idea of encouraged. That you would be encouraged together in the things of Christ. Which reminds me of the fact that in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, God is there and he's listening. And as he listens to the words being spoken, the thing that we should note in that verse is that they were encouraging one another in the things of God. That is how, as a believer, we'll be encouraged. When we bring before each other the things of God. In this case, the things of Christ. And then he speaks about them being knit together. In other words, hear this, they're edified together. Not only are they encouraged together, but they're edified. In other words, they're growing in the things of God. They're growing. They're learning new things. And you know, one of the things that I have believed is that every single believer has a unique appreciation of Christ. Your appreciation of Christ varies from my appreciation. And each of you has a unique appreciation of Christ. God has given it to you. And when we are together and we discuss the things of Scripture, that uniqueness that you have will help to edify other believers. It will help to encourage them and to lift them up. And then the apostle says, I want them to be you to be enriched together. I want you to be to all the riches that are available to you in this treasure house that God has given us in His Word, that we might be enriched in the things of Christ, that we might be built up. And then he goes on and he says, now look it. He says, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And I gave you a different version, but in this case, I would like to tell you the mystery of God, even Christ. Christ is God's mystery. God has a mystery that he wants to reveal to you. And it will always be a mystery to the world, that the world will never understand Christ. And yet you can, because you have the Spirit of God present with you. And he delights to reveal to you the things of Christ. And he goes on in this and he says, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you know, as I thought of that, this question comes to my mind. Well, what are some of these treasures? Could you list some of the treasures down? If you had a piece of paper and a pen in front of you, how many of the treasures of Christ, that are found in Christ, could you write down? Well, I just went back to verse 23 of the first chapter. And I find that the promise of the gospel is a treasure. When you got saved, you came into the good of the promise of the gospel, eternal life. And then in verse 23, we find out that the mystery, the treasures of Christ, is a stewardship. And the apostle says, I've been given it as a stewardship. And then in verse 24 of chapter 1, it concerns the body of Christ. And as I was looking at these, it seemed to me that it was rising to a climax. So we have the promise of the gospel. We have the fact that the treasures are a stewardship. It concerns the body of Christ. It's a revelation of the grace of God. It was made manifest in believers. And then verse 27, here's the climax. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge is Christ. And Christ in you is a foretaste of glory to come. And then verse 28 of chapter 1, it looks to the future. That treasures in Christ is a future blessing. Then verse 2 here, it says, part of the treasures is a message of encouragement, of edification, and of enrichment. And all of those are yours. And those treasures are part of the treasures. And no doubt, if you were to think about it, you could think of other things that would fit into the treasures of Christ. The treasures that are found in Christ. But then when we move into verse 4, we find that where treasures are given, there will be those who will seek to take them away. And we know, living in this city that we are in, that if you have treasures, people try to steal them away. And verse 4 says, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you." What is it they're doing? They're seeking to cheat you, to deceive you, to take away what you have. And you know, there's a progression in this chapter of those who would seek to rob believers. In Malachi chapter 3, it says, "Will a man rob God?" Well, I think that as a person seeks to rob a believer of his enjoyment of Christ, that in fact, they are robbing God. And so in this verse 4, it says, they're trying to talk you into doing something that you shouldn't do. They're trying to cheat you, to deceive you. Then verse 8, he says, they want to spoil you. They want to kidnap you, to take you prisoner. And if they can take you a prisoner, they'll turn you away from Christ. And then verse 16, he says, and they want to judge you. First they cheat you, then they take you prisoner, and then they judge you. And all of these things are going on. But then Apostle Paul, he gives them a negative picture in verse 4. Then in verse 5, he brings them a positive picture. And he says to them, I'm rejoicing in your order. I'm rejoicing in your spiritual discipline. You have a spiritual discipline. And no doubt they were growing in the things of God, Christ. And then he says, I rejoice in your spiritual conviction. So he looks at their order and he says, you've got a spiritual discipline. Then he looks at their steadfastness and he says, you've got spiritual conviction. You're standing up to those who would seek to take away your enjoyment of Christ. You're standing up to it. Keep it up. Don't let it fall. Keep aware. And he goes on with it, verse 6, carrying on with that idea in verse 6. And he says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in him. Interesting expressions here. As ye have received. That idea of received means not only having received Christ as Savior, but it's a continuous, it's receiving the message of Christ. As you have received Christ as your Savior, as you are continually receiving those things about Christ, he says, walk in them. Now again, that word walk is, again, it's progressive. If you are walking, you are making progress. When you stop walking and stand still, you are not making progress in spiritual things. A believer cannot coast on what he has learned yesterday or what he has learned last month or last year. You can't coast. You either, if you stop walking with Christ and walking in the light that you have received, you will come to a stop. You will not coast. I know I've gone out in my bicycle and you pedal like mad for a while and then you can just kind of sit there and coast. Well, that doesn't work in the Christian life. You must continually be moving on. And then he goes on. Having been rooted and built up in him. You know, that idea of being rooted has the idea of being firmly planted. Having been firmly planted in Christ and built up in Christ, you'll be established in the faith. You will be strong for Christ as you appreciate the ground on which you're standing, and as you continue to grow, to be built up. If you take a plant from the ground and you lift it out of the soil, so it's not rooted anymore, what happens? It dies. It withers. And as a believer is taken away from the foundation of Christ and they move away from the Word of God, they will begin to wither. And they will begin to lose their appreciation of Christ. And he's saying, having been rooted, or be rooted, continue that way. And then he closes that verse 7 with thanksgiving. Now you'll notice that one of the themes of the epistle is the fact that the Apostle Paul emphasizes thanksgiving and rejoicing in Christ. You've got to do that. If you don't, if you turn away from that, from thanksgiving, you will begin to wither. A believer that is not thankful to the Lord for the things that they have given will soon begin to wither. You need it. And the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that to them. So I think on the handout, those of you got it, that I kind of put a little heading for each of these verses, the first seven verses. We have, first of all, conflict. Paul's prayer was marked by agonizing conflict. Then we have comforted. And Paul desired that they would be encouraged in their loyalty in Christ. And then concealed. The mystery of God is in Christ. Concealed in Christ. If you want to know God, you must come to Christ. And cheated. Paul was afraid that they would be, that the believers were being cheated, beguiled of their confidence and of their standing and their encouragement in Christ. And Paul was confident about them. Confident that because they had demonstrated faith in Christ. But he was also concerned. He was concerned that they might not continue. And he wanted them to continue in Christ. And then he says, continue. And he wants them to remember to continue. What Paul is really saying is, live a Christ-centered life. Verse 2, look unto Christ. The focus of your life should be Christ. Verse 5, faith in Christ. Conviction, that they might have a zeal for godliness that can only be found in Christ. Verse 6, walk in Christ. And this is the idea of Enoch. Enoch walked in communion and fellowship with God. And he's encouraging us to walk in communion and fellowship with Christ. And then he said, verse 7, he says, grow in Christ. Have a vision. Have a purpose in mind. Make it your desire to know more of Christ. Now, sometimes when we speak of vision, we have a great idea, a great theme. It's got to be a great vision. But perhaps you should start with a small vision and say in your mind, I want to know, and if you want to be really short in your vision, say, I want to know what the epistle of 3 John is all about. See? Very short. I want to know it. Then go on to a little longer one. Maybe go to Jude. I want to know what Jude is talking about. Set your vision on something that you know you can achieve. And once you have marked that success, go on to another vision. and keep going on, and soon you will find that what one is talking about, you will find that their theme carries over to this book too. That they've got a united message. And you will be encouraged in your heart. And it will revolutionize your spiritual life. Go on. Put a vision in your life. A vision to know more of Christ. We had the positive things, and then the apostle comes back into a negative thing again. And he says, beware lest any man will spoil you. How are they going to spoil you? Well, I know that some of the different versions, they put them down together and they have only three. But I like the King James, which gives you the idea of fourfold arguments that they use to turn the believer away from Christ. First of all, there's philosophy. Well, what is philosophy? Well, simply put, philosophy is speculation. It doesn't matter whether it is who is giving it. It's speculation. It is not founded upon fact. It's speculation. So that's the first thing. They bring out speculation. What if? And then the next thing is vain deceit. Now, the idea of vain deceit is flattery. They flatter you. They would seek to flatter you about your intelligence, about your physical features, about your abilities, all with a desire to lead you astray. And then they bring in traditions of men. What are traditions of men? Well, those are the things that you've always done. Well, we always did it this way. Oh, yeah, but sometimes they bring in those traditions. They say, well, maybe if we did it this way, it would be better. They're trying to bring in the traditions of men. Now, in Colossae, what were those traditions? Well, they were the things of Judaism that had been already set aside by the cross of Christ. And they wanted to bring it back. And then he says, and the rudiments of the world. Well, what are the rudiments of the world? Well, if we go to the very basic things of the rudiments of the world, those are things like magic, astrology, you know, a belief in the stars and the planets, and those stars and those planets can control your life. Those are all rudiments of the world. They're the things of religions of the world. And these are things that will turn a believer aside. And they do not, and he emphasizes later on, they're only shadows. They aren't real. They don't bring you satisfaction. But then you go to verse 9, he says, but the reality is the fact that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. In Christ. In that one who walked this world, who spoke about the Father, who performed those miracles, who died at the cross, in him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I believe that really this expression, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is an amplification of a declaration that the Lord made. Now in John chapter 10, the Lord made this statement, I and Father are one. And what he was saying is that he was God. And every person that heard him knew exactly what he meant. And they said, you're making yourself God. You're declaring yourself God. and they wanted to put him to death. Now, I looked at that verse, and I looked at the verses around it, and what really impressed me of the fact is that when the Lord made that statement, he was standing in the temple. It tells us he was standing in the temple at the Feast of Dedication. Now, we don't really celebrate the Feast of Dedication, but the Feast of Dedication is what the Jews would celebrate today as Hanukkah. The Feast of Dedication was instituted when the children of Israel cleansed the temple after the abomination of desolation. That when Antiochus Epiphanes went into the holy place and sacrificed a pig, he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. When he was put out, they cleansed that temple and instituted the Feast of Dedication. You see what he was declaring? There is coming a man later who's going to stand in that holy place and say, I am God. But here is Christ. He's the only one who could say, I am God. He said, I and Father are one. And Christ was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He could say to his disciples, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He was the essential character of God. He was God. God dwelleth. God is the fullness of the Godhead. Dwells in him. It's at home. That's its natural location. And he emphasizes, and then he goes on to say, and you are complete in him. You're complete in him. Do you realize that? That you don't have to have anything added to you. You are complete in Christ. You need nothing more. All these things that are mentioned later on in the chapter, you don't need them. Because they will not fit you more for heaven. They will not make you more a child of God if you do those things that are mentioned in from verse 16 on. No, they won't help you. You're complete in Christ. And he goes on and he says, now look at, as I went through these verses here, it seemed to me that these verses emphasize the great truths of the gospel. In verse 10, it seemed that there was acceptance. You're complete in him, which is the head of all principality. Christ is everything. Acceptance. Then in verse 11, it seems to me, sanctification is being brought in. You were circumcised, or set apart to God, sanctified. And then in verse 12, it speaks of baptism, identified with Christ. You are identified with Christ. And then when a person comes up out of the waters of baptism, the thing that always impresses me about that is the fact that they are giving testimony that they have set themselves apart to God. That it is speaking of the truth of consecration. You are saying to the world, I have set myself apart unto Christ. It's consecration. Verse 13, we have that idea of atonement. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. And then in verse 14, we have that idea of redemption. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary, and took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. We have that idea of redemption. We have these things brought out to us. And you know, another thing about verse 14, you look in the, in verse 13, we have the idea of forgiveness. And the Apostle Paul in the Colossian epistle speaks of forgiveness three times. In chapter 1 and verse 14, he links forgiveness with redemption. When you were redeemed, you were forgiven. There was no question. Redemption meant your forgiveness. And then in verse 13 of this chapter, he links forgiveness with the new birth. If you are born again, you have been forgiven all your sins. And then in chapter 3 and verse 13, he links forgiveness with fellowship. If you are going to have fellowship with another believer, you must act in forgiveness towards them. It's required. There can be no exception. Forgiveness then linked in three ways in this epistle. Forgiveness linked with your redemption. Redeemed, forgiven. Forgiveness is linked with the new birth. Born again, forgiven. You're going to enjoy fellowship with other believers, forgiveness must be there. It's required. Now our time is almost up, so I'll just go very quickly into this next section. When we look in verses 16 to 23, we see Christ in relation to the believer's practice. And you know, when I think of this, I think of the idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I mentioned that at the beginning of our meeting. There are two symbols used in Scripture that have a bearing on our condition. First of all, there is leprosy, sin in the life. That is that which comes from within, and it defiles. And the Lord spoke of that in Mark 7. And he says, that which comes from within will defile your life. The other thing that he speaks about that's used in throughout the Scriptures is the idea of leaven. And that's moral and spiritual evil. It's that which comes from without. And the children of Israel were told, put out the leaven. Put it out of your houses. Put it out of your gathering places. And put it away from your person. They had to do away with leaven. And if we go through the New Testament, we will find that the New Testament speaks of leaven in six different ways. In Matthew 16, speaks of the leaven of the Sadducees, which is false doctrine. And that's what was coming in Colossae. They had to deal with that. And in Luke chapter 12, it speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees, which was really hypocrisy. And then in Mark 8, it speaks of the leaven of Herod. And the leaven of Herod was compromise or expediency. Then in 1 Corinthians 5, it speaks of the leaven of Corinth, which was moral evil. And then in Galatians 5, it speaks of leaven of Galatia. And this is legality. It's setting rules for the children of people of God. And then in Matthew 13, it speaks of the leaven of the woman, which is really the corruption of the message of Christ. And these things that are brought out for us, are mentioned, the Apostle Paul is dealing with in the Colossian letter. These are errors that are being brought in. And every error is adding to the work of Christ. And if you add to the work of Christ, you replace Christ. And if Christ is replaced at one point, he's not present at all. You have all of Christ or nothing. And so it's putting away Christ. Now, if you come way down to verse 19, you have that idea. Those people who bring in that leaven, that error, into their life, bring it into the life of the assembly, that the first thing it is, they're not holding the head. Now, the head is Christ. What does it mean, not holding the head? Well, first of all, they're denying the lordship of Christ. It doesn't matter what you say. If you brought in error, you're denying the lordship of Christ. Yeah, and that expression, not holding the head, is really the idea of a body severed from the head. Christ is not there. Christ is in the outside place. And when we come to Revelation chapter 3 and we come to the Laodicean church, where is Christ? They were not holding the head. And where was Christ? He was outside. He was knocking at the door that he might be entered in. And the other writers write about it too. They use slightly different expressions. In Matthew chapter 21, we find the Lord speaking, and there's a fig tree without figs. Same idea. Not holding the head. A body severed from the head. And if we come to Jude, in Jude verse 12, he speaks about trees without fruit. There's the same idea. It's got that appearance, but there's no reality. And then, if you come to Romans chapter 11, Paul speaks of the olive branches broken off. That's the idea. Not holding the head. Christ is left out. Christ doesn't have that part. And he says to them, you're dead. You died with Christ at Calvary. These things should not have a part in your life. Put them out. Put them away. And live for Christ. And don't let anybody beguile you. Don't let them steal away your joy, your peace, your comfort. The first, at the beginning of this epistle, he says that the grace and peace be unto you. And what is he really saying? That in your life, as you walk for Christ, that you might know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you each day. That it's there with you. That as you live and you walk with Christ, you might enjoy that grace. And then he says, and the peace from Christ. That peace, that comfort, that knowledge, that what you are doing for Christ. I heard an expression a number of years ago. And a woman was asked why she did certain things. And I thought, when I heard it, that her answer was an answer that every one of us as believers should grasp hold of. But she was asked, why are you doing that? And she said, because the man who died for me wants me to. And that should be the reason why we come to a meeting. Because the man who went to Calvary for me wants me to. That's why we come into assembly fellowship. Because the man who went to Calvary wants me to. Why do I read the Bible each day? Because Christ wants me to. Because by reading this word, I learn more about the one who died for me. And I thought, you know, that's the perfect answer. When a person asks you, why are you doing that? It's because Christ wants me to. And I think that if the Apostle Paul could have spoken to these Colossians, he could say to them, live for Christ because he desires it. And if you grasp that in your heart and in your mind, you won't have difficulty reading the Word. And you won't have difficulty in obedience to the Word of God. Do we appreciate what we have in Christ? Do we appreciate what we have in the Word of God? The Apostle Paul, I believe, was a man who had a tremendous love for the people of God. Comes through in every one of his epistles. And you know, I've started reading the book of Nehemiah, studying it. And I've been impressed with the fact that Nehemiah was a man who had a love for the people of God. And so that every time Nehemiah mentions a person's name, it has something in connection with what they are doing for God. He is looking to see. And could we have an appreciation for God, for Christ, that it would come forth in our appreciation for one another? Shall we pray? Our God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy great love to us, that Thou hast given us Thy Word, that we might read and know more of Thee and know more of Thy love for us, and that we might know more of Christ. We think, Father, that each one of us, Thou hast given a capacity to appreciate Christ in a unique way. And we pray, Father, that we might seek to grow in the uniqueness of Christ that we can enjoy. We pray for Thy hand of blessing upon us, our Savior's precious name. Amen.